Dwight beat me to it, so.
Pray our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we are so thankful that it is your word that judges the thoughts and intents of your heart, of our heart, Lord God. And may we humble ourselves underneath your word, that we may align up to it, Lord God, for it is the word of truth, and it is, again, the living word. Father, and I just pray that we would be attentive to it. And we are so thankful that all scripture is inspired by you and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and for the training in righteousness, so that we may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And Father, we want to give all praise to you. And we give all praise to you in the name of the one that you have sent, that we might have the forgiveness of our sin. Your beloved Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're going to be tackling a rather interesting chapter. This is interesting because up until about 24 years ago, this is about the first time verses 1 through 36 were generally taken seriously. Here's why. It is so detailed and so accurate to world history that even amongst believers, there was a general consensus that Daniel chapter 11 had to be written in the second century after the fact, because there are so many extraneous details that are right on the pin. And there have been, so for that reason, most of, if you read scholarship that's about 100 years old, they talk about whoever it was that wrote the second half of Daniel. And it's because of this chapter. And it's because there are hundreds of details that he got right and in order. And if you just do a basic understanding probability study, the probability of this somebody guessing and getting it right are so astronomical that it defies understanding. For example, one guy calculated, I think it was the first 10 verses, and the idea was take an American silver dollar, two of them actually, two American silver dollars, and put an X on it. Now, cover the state of Texas in silver dollars 18 inches deep. Throw the two coins with X's somewhere in Texas. Blindfold a guy and get him to pick up those two coins in order twice. It's just outrageous. So the general consensus was this had to have been written afterward. But it doesn't read that way. What it reads are, this is what is to come. And so there were a few who kind of stuck in there and said, well, Daniel says he wrote it. And for someone else to come along and jump in and then act like this was prophecy is, at its core, dishonest. And so there were a few, and they would have been a very minority, who said, actually, I think Daniel was written at the time when it says it was, about, you know, the 550 mark, somewhere in there, 530 actually, and they were laughed at. But there were a few that kind of stuck to their guns and said, no, what this is one of the most comprehensive examples of God being able to call all of the details in advance and doing it so that it becomes very obvious this has to be done by God and couldn't have been done by anyone else. And here's the kicker. One of the things that's happened after the Second World War is, of course, there were a whole bunch of legal boundaries and national boundaries got changed. And with that, because of the war and families getting moved and all of that, there ends up little caches of libraries get discovered that have been, you know, hidden for a long period of time. And that's where we have come across a whole bunch of manuscripts for the Word of God. But that's happening all the time. And about 24 years ago, they found a cache that had been sealed, and very evidently sealed, since about 390 B.C. It has been sealed since 390 B.C. And in it, they found a copy, a second-hand copy of the Book of Daniel. And, of course, what's interesting about that is that wasn't the first copy. That was, you know, that wasn't the autograph. That means that somebody is wanting a copy. This is some years later. And so, actually, it has to be that it's about the early part of the 400s, at least, that this book was written. And then when you begin to know that and look at what's here, there have been several people that said, this particular chapter single-handedly establishes that this is the Word of God. Because there is no other way that you could get this many details, not just get them right, not just get the names right, but get them in order and get them where this one is going to this place, this one's going to this place, as we're going to see. It's just outrageous accuracy. And what it is, again, is giving scripture so that there can be no doubt that it is God, and giving scripture with the kind of accuracy that makes it very sure that not only does God know the future, he's going to manipulate, he's going to bring it to pass. He's going to make the future happen. In this here, most of the dialogue is first person. And we talked about a little bit about the idea in chapter 10, which was the intro to 11 and 12, whether this was an angel or whether this was a pre-incarnate Christ. And for those of you who are following in the book by Reginald Showers, he follows the line that it is the pre-incarnate Christ. I see a few problems with that, and so I kind of tend to lean on the side that this is the angel speaking. That there's a two-parter in chapter 10. The first one is Christ. And then starting on with verse 10, there's another being, because we know that there's at least three there, if you follow the line of reasoning. But one way or another, you have somebody giving, and he's always talking about something that is yet future, so it's not copying from the past. He's not giving history after the fact. And he's giving some remarkably accurate understanding. And now, so we know the big picture. Daniel was really, really sick with worry. Why? Does anyone remember?
The prophecies weren't happening initially.
Right. He was very, very worried because he thought, you know, I got taken into captivity in 605. Here it is. It's 535, and the temple isn't being built. And he wasn't going by the right number. The right number actually was when the temple was decimated. So it's right on schedule. There had to be another 20 years before the thing happens correctly. However, he was very, very worried about what is going to happen to his nation of Israel. And so for him, and then by extension for us, he gives the entire future all the way right to the end for the church. When was the first idea that there was ever thought of a church?
Acts.
Yeah. Actually, fairly on into the book of Acts, where it was going to be Jew and Gentile together. That was something that happened as a result of what happened at Cornelius and the Jerusalem Council, that they started to put those pieces together. Okay? And as a matter of fact, when Paul talks about it in Ephesians, he says it is a mysterion, okay? A mystery, something that was deliberately kept quiet until the time when Paul made it public. In fact, Paul says, one of my basic credentials, my badging of credential is, I was given the authority and I was given the privilege of revealing this to the church. So it was sort of a badge of honor for Paul to reveal that there's going to be this thing called the church age, and they're all going to be one in Christ, okay? So, to go back before that into the Old Testament and read, oh, okay, here's where God is making it very, very clear what's going to go on in the church, is a huge theological problem, because over and over again he says, this is something that I have kept quiet, I haven't talked about until, and I've never made it clear until the time of the Jerusalem Council. Okay? Yes.
So then it would be wrong to say that Paul was speaking backwards, right?
Right. Right. So that's why would and that's why I think it's so bad for us to read the New Testament into this passage. If you look at what his expectation is, okay, again, when you talk about believers and you talk about elect, from the perspective of Daniel, who are they talking about? Israel. That it is a complete anachronism to start talking about like it's a church. And so if, for example, if I start saying, okay, I think what we'll do is, Kelly, why don't you pick up the kids and we'll go to the park? Okay? That would mean one thing if we were back in 1997. Pick up the kids and go to the park. It would mean something altogether different in 2020 when we start running the orphanage. Okay? They're two different contexts. And so when you use the word, go pick up the kids, it has a historic, it's anchored in a particular historic understanding. And this is too, okay? So when it's talking about the elect angel, the beautiful city, and so forth, believe me, it's not talking about the church and Rome being the center of the Vatican City and so forth. Nothing like that. Anyway, because of this, this is one of those passages that is a really hard one to interpret. People who are coming from the perspective of, if you have a genre like apocalyptic literature, you need to take it spiritualized, or you need to take it allegorically. There's some people that say that that's a necessity, okay? But here they have a problem, because anybody who knows any of this history knows it is absolutely bang on, bang on, bang on, literally correct. And so they're saying, in the midst of all of this thing, which is who knows what this is, right? All of a sudden, here's this chapter that goes from 1 to verse 36, and it absolutely reads history 200 years in advance. And then, of course, we've got the other problem, is starting in verse 36, nothing fits. Nothing fits. It's, again, very, very detailed, but it has a correspondence to absolutely nothing in history. And so guys like John Calvin, for example, stopped writing on his commentary. He didn't bother doing a commentary on chapter 11 because he says, who knows how to interpret this? The first part of it looks like you have to take it literally. Starting in verse 36, it looks like, well, what's that? Nobody's ever seen any of this take place. So we've got a few. But let me first of all give you the answer to this. Verses, all of this from verse or chapter 11 and 12 is the history, starting with where Daniel is to where you go into the eternal kingdom. It does Daniel's 69 weeks. It understands there's a gap. And then does Daniel's 70th week and goes into the millennial kingdom. That's what these two chapters do. And that's why there's a gap at 36 where all of a sudden he is talking about the king and he will do this and he will do that. And nothing matches because it's all future for us starting there. And we know that because if you look at how the other prophets, minor prophets and major prophets have described it, what he's talking about here is something that was, again, taught by them and by Jesus and by the Apostle Paul and, of course, by John as a kingdom that is yet to come, that it comes birthed out of a time of great tribulation. So that's how you understand this passage. You take every bit of it literally and it works. Understanding that at verse 36 on, it's yet future. This is the history that Israel has yet to live. Okay, so let's do that. When we go through this, it's going to sound like, oh man, this is a lot of really tedious detail. But understand and just allow your heart to marinate in the fact that God called all this kind of detail and just rejoice that he can do it with that kind of accuracy, and that is so obviously verifiable, okay? So there's guys who'll stand up and they'll say, I have the gift of prophecy, and I just got a feeling out here. I just know somebody out there is going to have something happen, and it's going to be really soon or sometime later, right? You go, okay, that's a cool thing, but give me something that's verifiable. This is real prophecy because it is verifiable. He gives so many details, and if he gets one detail wrong, it makes him look like he doesn't know his stuff. But he's dead on. Okay? So, and for God it wasn't a risk because he knew what the future was going to be for the best of possible reasons. He was going to bring it to pass. So, here is the one who was speaking to Daniel speaking. If you want to follow the line with Reginald Showers, it's Jesus Christ. If you want to follow with Mayhew and Barak and for what it would matter, me, I would say it's the angel. But it doesn't affect the theology of it at all. But here he says, verse 1, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Okay, who's the for him? Well, that would be the verse just before. Of course, all the chapter breaks are very, very artificial. Can anyone remember when the chapter and verse breaks happened historically? What's that? Yeah, about the 13th century A.D., okay? That's why you have places, you know, where the guy who's the sermon, really, that's the book of Hebrews, they'll say, Isaiah says someplace. He doesn't give chapter and verse. It hasn't been broken into chapter and verse by that time. Okay, so who's the he? He's talking about wanting to go back with Michael and be an encouragement to him because he's having to fight against the prince of Persia. And he says, I'm going forth, verse 20, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. So he's having, there is a battle that's going on in heaven that's the real battle, that there is a corresponding outcome on earth in what's happening among the nations. The real battle is one that's happening spiritually, and there are demonic forces fighting with the powers of God, and that is what is actually determining world history. It's a mind-blowing concept, but that's what's going on here. Okay, so he's going to go back, he says, In the first year of Darius the Mede, I rose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. He's going to go back and he's going to be helping Michael the archangel. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. And by the way, there were more than three kings. So he's making a point here. He's wanting to specify timing. So he says, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. If you had written it as history, everybody who reads this says, oh, he's talking about Xerxes the First. And he was. And that's exactly what happened in 480. And it was the fourth king, and he decided to go take a swipe out of Greece. You say, well, why did he, you know, pick that one out? There's other kings coming after that. It was because that's what formed and shaped history. When Xerxes came down and took a swipe out of Greece, that started an ancient rivalry, and a young man was marinated in the grief and the hatred of that, and his name was Alexander. And 150 years later, he went back to settle the score, and that's what started the Greek Empire. Okay? So that's why he's making a reference to it. He became strong through his riches. He will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. He led everyone there and made Greece kind of the dumping ground of anybody who wanted to beat up on him. And Greece then turned around to try and dominate the world, and they did. That's what we have in verse 3. A mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. That's Alexander the Great. And anyone who knows ancient history and read that verse, they go, yeah, Alexander the Great. What he did between the years 334 and 323 BC. He only lived about 11 years, but he was absolutely brilliant. Good thing he died, because he just ran out of world to dominate. He ruled for 11 years. Well, he dominated first for his army, and he began to rule part way on there. Okay? But it says, verse 4, but as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants. Let's stop there. Has Daniel already talked about this? Okay. He's already talked about that, the ram that had one horn, and then all of a sudden four horns kind of come out of that. Okay. Oh, by the way, out of the four horns, what comes next out of that? The conspicuous horn, right? The little horn that grows and kind of roots out the rest. That's what's coming. Okay, though not of his own descendants, by the way. That's interesting. What it does is predict hundreds of years in advance that somebody's going to murder Alexander's two sons. So he has no lineal descendants to pass down the empire to. So, not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority, which he wielded. Nobody was able to hold it together like Alexander the Great. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Okay, so that was what happened, where it was split up between the four generals. Of the four generals, there were only two that ended up being of any significance, because they were the ones that actually could rule. One was Ptolemy of Egypt, and he was the southern king. And then the other was Seleucus the First Nicanor, and he was a slice of Alexander, but not quite as good. He got Syria, which would be, well, you know where Syria is, all the area right around Israel. Asia Minor, so that would be Turkey and up into Armenia, all the way back to the Iranian peninsula. So he had basically the main power broking, and that was the king of the north. Okay, verse 5. Then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His domain will be a great dominion indeed. And that's, again, exactly what happened. After some years, they will form an alliance. This is incredible detail that the Word of God would say this. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south, so the Egyptian daughter, will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will she retain he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in, and the one who sired her as well as he who supported her in those times. You go, wow, that's a lot of detail. How'd you like to hear some of the history as it's written for exactly what did happen now that we can put the names to it? Where are we at here? Chapter 11. Here's what happened. The king of the south was Ptolemy Soter, who ruled Egypt from 323 to 285, and Seleucus the first Nicanor served with him for a few years, and they caught that. Okay. Then the king of the south will grow strong, verse 5, along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy. That's exactly what happened. This Seleucus served under Ptolemy, and then he ended up being the ruler of Babylon and all through that. Through time, Seleucus also gained control of Syria, southern Asia Minor, and the Iranian plateau. This made him the ruler of a much larger kingdom than that of Ptolemy. 7 years after Ptolemy and Seleucus, two new kings, they formed an alliance. Ptolemy's daughter, Bernice, was married to Antiochus, who was part of the northern kingdom, to bind the alliance. Ptolemy forced Antiochus to divorce his first wife, Laodicea, and the town Laodicea named after it. But Laodicea, she was a really sweet girl, by the way. Don't name your daughter Laodicea. She's a real tough bird. Okay, so Ptolemy forced Antiochus to divorce his first wife, Laodicea. Laodicea got a bad rap here. In order to marry Bernice. The marriage did not last, however. When Ptolemy died a few years later, Antiochus abandoned Bernice and took back Laodicea. Laodicea was so jealous over her divorce that she had her husband, Bernice, Bernice's baby, and all those who accompanied Bernice from Egypt murdered. Exactly as it says. Incredible. Exactly as it says. Bernice's brother, then, Ptolemy III, succeeded his father as king of Egypt. To avenge his sister's murder, he marched north, defeated the Syrian army, invited Syria, put Laodicea to death. He conquered large areas of the Seleucid kingdom and carried back to Egypt 40,000 talents of silver and 2,500 idols. That's what history books say. Let's read what the scripture says. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. He will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity, and he will, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Exactly what it's talked about. He remained more powerful than the Syrian for a number of years. However, a new king was crowned, and he made a retaliatory invasion against Egypt. He was defeated and had to return home. Verse 9, then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but he will return to his own land. That was exactly as it happened. Verse 10, his sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. The sons of Seleucus and Antiochus gathered a huge Syrian army together. Seleucus, who was killed in the early battle in Asia Minor, so Antiochus took charge of the army. He made a great rapid conquest, retaking Syrian territory held by Egypt. By 219 BC, he had conquered into parts of Israel and into the Transjordan. Antiochus led up on the campaign in the year, but returned to the offensive again in 217. This time he conquered south to the Egyptian fortress of Raphia. At this time, Ptolemy, the king of Egypt, sat idly by, involved in a life of luxury and ease. Finally, Ptolemy got angry at the advances toward Egypt by Antiochus. He assembled an army consisting of 70,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry, and, of course, what else do you need, but 73 elephants, and marched against Antiochus. Antiochus had 72,000 infantry, 6,000 cavalry, and 102 elephants. And so 217 BC, the two armies clashed at Raphia. Egypt won a great victory. Antiochus lost 10,000 infantry, 300 cavalry, and 5 elephants through the death, and 4,000 prisoners through capture. Ptolemy became very proud over his victory, but did not press his advantage. Instead of retaking all lost Syria territory from Syria, he returned home to his life of ease. That's verse 11 and 12. Actually, we can keep on going here, but you're getting the idea. As you go through the whole thing over and over again, absolutely accurate. Just for the sake of time, let's scoot ahead to a really remarkable verse, and that is, let's go to verse 14. Verse 14. Is that where we want it to go? Yes. Nope. I don't know if I wanted to give you all of the. Okay, let's go to verse 21. There's some really interesting stuff here, and I don't want to skip over it like it's not significant. Just incredible detail. But one thing you should understand is that several places here, there are references to Jerusalem as the beautiful land and the jewel of his kingdom. That's important because you're going to see that coming along several places, that phrase is going to be used of Israel in the future in prophecy, and we will know by that time. We don't say, I don't know, Dakar's kind of a nice looking town. You know, we'll know exactly what he's talking about. It is Jerusalem, okay? So let's go to verse 21. In his place, a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. This despicable man is Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's exactly how he came in. He didn't come in militarily, he came in by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. So, in other words, he faked that he was going to have a covenant with Israel, and then he broke it as soon as he could. And that's important because he is the little horn of the third kingdom. And that is how a little horn trades. That's his MO, that's his modus operandi. The little horn of the fourth kingdom is going to do exactly the same in the future. We looked at that in Daniel chapter 9. The little horn in the book of Romans is going to make a 7-year peace treaty with the surrounding nations and break it halfway in the middle. So that's why he's making this point. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what the fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against the strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army, so the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war. But he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, Their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table, but it will not succeed, for the end is to come at the appointed time. Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant, and he'll take action and then return to his own land. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out the way he did before. For ships from Kittim will come against him, therefore he will be disheartened and return and become enraged at the holy covenant. Now, I should stop here because this is too good. It talks about ships from Kittim. At this point in time, he's wanting to go down and destroy Egypt. He's wanting to destroy Egypt. Rome dispatched about 3 ships from Rome. Not a whole army, just 3 ships, but one really, really good ambassador. And he stood in the way of Antiochus as he was about to come down. And he said, are you planning on attacking Egypt? Because if you attack Egypt, or if you attack me and I don't go home safe, the entire army of Rome is going to come down, and this will change the world. And Antiochus said, well, I don't know if I'm going to go or if I'm not going to go. He tried to hedge his bets. And so that's that famous time where the ambassador took a stick and he drew a circle around him. And he drew a line in the sand. You heard that expression? He drew a line in the sand. And he said, by the time you come out of this circle, you will have told me, or you will be full of arrows. And he had to back down and go away and not attack the south. And it's exactly as what is described here. We have the ships coming from Kittim, which would have been from Rome, from Italy. And he was disheartened and returned and become enraged at the Holy Covenant. That's exactly what happened. He got completely angry then at God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's when he went around and started to try and slay Israel. This is important because that's the MO of a little horn. The little horn of the Third Empire did that. The little horn of the Fourth Empire is going to do exactly the same thing. In the future, he is going to go down because he hears that there's some sort of an uproar in Egypt. And both the book of Revelation and the book of Ezekiel and Paul talk about this. On the way down there, he hears that he's got trouble back home. What it is Russia has come down and it is attacking. That's that whole chapter in the book of Ezekiel where Russia, yet future, comes down and decides to take over the government that he has set up in Jerusalem. He doubles around, comes back, smashes Russia, and that's when he decides, you know something? I've had enough of this. He sets himself up in the temple at the 3.5-year mark, breaks the covenant, and says, oh, that temple that you have built for Yahweh, now you'll worship me there. That's what's going to happen. And that's why it's so interesting to see this. This is little horn MO. This is what we, it is a replay of what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes, is what's going to happen yet in the future with the little horn of Rome. Okay? Interesting. God is just making it happen exactly the same way the second time. And that's why they're both called little horns. But certainly it will not do. There's a lot of guys who say, okay, so, you know, just throw the both of them in the blender and say it was all Antiochus Epiphanes. No, there's details that are describing the what happens during the little horn of the Fourth Empire that are altogether different. And besides, it's the little horn of the Fourth Empire that's the Antichrist to worry about. It's a Roman. It's not somebody who comes from Greece. Okay? All right, so verse 31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And that again is exactly what, that's what Antiochus Epiphanes did, that's what the Antichrist will do. That's what the passage in 2 Thessalonians where Paul said, yet future for us is the Antichrist is going to do. And again, remember 2 Thessalonians, the context of that. The Thessalonians got a weird letter from somebody, evidently, that said, oh, do you see how much trouble we're in? Guess what? You got it wrong. We're in the Great Tribulation. You missed the rapture. And of course, all of that is based on the idea they understood the rapture preceded the tribulation. And so all these people in Thessalonica are really distressed. They're going, look what happened here. It looks like we have missed the rapture and we're in the tribulation. And Paul says, no, that can't possibly happen. We can't possibly be in the day of the Lord. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said, because for one thing, where's the Antichrist set up in the temple, right? And so he's saying, it can't be that we're in that great time. So therefore, you haven't missed the rapture, okay? So he said, if somebody comes along and even another angel comes along or pretends it's the word from Paul, don't believe him. None of that can happen until the Antichrist comes, number one. Number two, he says, the Antichrist can't be revealed to the world. You aren't going to be able to say, oh, look, there he is. It's Obama, right? Or whatever. You aren't going to be able to look and see him and say, that's the Antichrist until the church is gone. Until the church is gone, nobody's going to know the Antichrist. So, Paul ergo says, so can we be in the end times? Can we be in the day of the Lord? No. So, don't get yourself bent out of shape. Yes?
So, Paul then is saying that to the
Thessalonians, yep.
Is that because there isn't the Antichrist set up in the
temple.
In the temple.
Right.
Don't worry, Thessalonians.
Right.
Because we're not in that.
Yeah.
So this is. So he's not saying, oh, it was the one back with Antiochus.
Yeah, he doesn't. That's an interesting point. He doesn't say, oh, well, don't be so silly. That day of the Lord, that was talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. He understands that there's still yet a coming one.
Right, because he knows about this one.
Right, right.
Right.
And so they're obviously not the same thing.
Right,
you're
he knows about the Antiochus
Epiphanes, he knows about that, and yet they're expecting another one to come.
That's a really okay? good point, Dwayne. Yeah.
Nice observation,
that.
Yes. Yeah. So obviously the idea that the Antichrist coming, there's a whole bunch of people that think, okay, well, the Antichrist coming, that was all Antiochus Epiphanes. That's all ancient history. Interesting here, when he talks about people who say that the coming of the Lord, or pardon me, the coming of the Lord for his people is already past, and that we are in the time of the end and all that, which is called a preterist position, he said some people are going around teaching that. And because of that, people are departing the faith, meaning they are departing from salvation, actually, is the framing, he says. If you, a hardline preterism, and even people who are partial preterists will understand that, you know, there are people who are amill, they would describe themselves as partial preterists, because preterism is clearly understood in the Word of God as a heresy departing from the faith. But, yes.
So J.W. is really partially preterist.
Yes, yes. And they have departed from the faith. They're not saved. Yes.
The phone. The
yeah. Oh, okay.
There you go. Just so it doesn't
fall.
Yeah.
Give it the bounce test. Okay, there we go. Where were we? By smooth words, 32, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And that's what he did. He was able to get some of the priesthood to follow and Grecianize or Hellenize and do some horrible things in the temple. One of the things he did, of course, was offer up a sow on the altar and to desecrate the temple. And again, Paul talks about the little horn who's going to come is going to do the same thing. He is going to be look forward to, Jesus said, and Paul said, to the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about. Yet future. It's a second event. Okay? Anyway, those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. They will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. That is the resistance movement that took place under the Maccabees. Okay? There were some people who were holding to the idea that we can't allow pagan sacrifice in the temple, and they were hunted and taken plunder and put to flame and all that. And again, that's exactly what's going to happen, and that's what this described in the book of Revelation. And again, that's why people are saying, oh, okay, so this is talking about something that happened in Greece. No, it's something yet future. But they mirror themselves so well that because it's going to happen the second time. 34. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. And then, now we have this gap. Everything after here, after all of this detail that I've only given you maybe a third of, now from here on in, it corresponds to nothing that's happened in the Word of God. And that's because the Word of God does this. As it's going, it doesn't necessarily differentiate between when there's a gap of time in between. But there is a gap of time in between, because everything after here has never yet happened. But everything after here is exactly what's described by the Apostle Paul, by the book of Revelation, by Jesus as something yet future. Okay, in fact, Jesus specifically references some of what's going on here and says, this is something to look for in the future. Okay, so let's read it. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And that's exactly what Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians, and where he speaks great swelling words and so forth. And as a matter of fact, if you go back into Daniel chapter 9, that's exactly what this little horn is expected to do, speak great swelling words and say that he is God. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. So what is that? Well, whatever it is, whatever his background is, ethnic background, he will be a departure from that religious perspective, okay? He'll be a departure from that. And for the desire of women, so, and people have kind of struggled with that, the Antichrist is going to be what? Well, it does say that he will not have any desire for women. Taken, you know, straightforwardly, it would be interesting. One of the things that was a comment that was made by John MacArthur is, we do know that this chap has to come from Europe, specifically Italy, right? Because he has to come out of that Fourth Empire. But everyone therefore has said, okay, so therefore he has to be Catholic. Watch. There's a strange thing about that you see as you're going through the book of Revelation, as it describes what the Antichrist does to people. What is the means by which the Antichrist puts people to death?
Maybe telling the number?
He beheads them. In a few years, it very well could be that this guy comes from Italy, and he comes from an Islamic background or whatever. He won't be Islamic because it says he will show no regard for the God of his fathers, but apparently at this time there is so much influence, the common way to put people to death is by beheading, which is just starting to happen in our day, by the way, where a culture is coming in and the means by which they want to put people to death is by beheading.
Which culture is that?
Islam. Yes.
Two questions.
And he could be coming from an Islamic background and be and come from city center Rome. Yes.
Okay, so in my in my side note there where it says God is little g here, like
yes, Elohim.
Yeah, it could also say like it also says or God with big like big G.
Yeah, because there's no capitalization of Elohim. There's no capitalization in Hebrew.
Okay.
So we don't know it.
Right. Oh, so okay.
So it could be either, because it's not capitalized in Hebrew.
Okay.
And so if he comes from a Catholic background, it would be big G, depending on what you really think of who the Roman Catholics are worshiping, or it could be little G.
Okay. So then also Elohim. When you say that his father's. Or for the desire of women, like he has no desire for women, it doesn't mean that he is saint, like he's... I didn't quite understand what you said by saying he's going to behead.
No. That's two different things. He will have a background, he will have an inclination of the way to put people to death is by beheading them, and he will have an inclination, it would seem, toward a militant homosexuality. Now, some people have said, boy, that doesn't seem to make sense. It could be the desire of women, as in he will have no affinity for the desire of women, the Messiah. But that's a bit of a stretch. The straightforward reading is, him no likes womans. Okay? So, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. And that's exactly what Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, that is a god of strongholds, a god whom his fathers did not know. In other words, the god of fortresses idea there is talking about the god of military might. Armies is the idea, okay? And he will honor him with gold, silver, precious, costly stones and treasures. He will have a bit of an affinity for stuff that sparkles. So this is the guy who is yet coming future for us. He will take strong action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out the land for a price. In other words, he exercises that might that he has, and he gives political privileges and patronage for that. At the end of time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots. That's what we talked about before. There's a rebellion in Egypt. He goes down there. Both Ezekiel and the book of Revelation says, as he's going down to put down that, he hears that the north has come against him, which is Russia. He turns around and comes against them. The north will storm against him with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, that's Israel, and many countries will fall, but those will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. So that whole area of that peninsula area. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. And he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. And if he did pitch his tents between his royal pavilion, which is supposed to be in Jerusalem, and the seas, it would mean he set his tent in a valley. In the valley is the river Kishon. He's talking about the Kishon River Valley. If you go and you put a tent halfway between Kaching, Jerusalem, and the sea, you end up in the Kishon River Valley. It is a valley because up on this side are the hills or the mountains of Megiddo, Armageddon. And this is where the battle of Armageddon will be fought. And the river Kishon is exactly the river that talks about flowing with blood up to the horses' bridles. Okay. So, we'll stop there. But, so we've had a history lesson, and now we have had a history lesson in advance. Now, let me just make a point, which is one of the reasons why I tend to be dogmatic, and I don't say, you know, just whatever. It's sort of like a smorgasbord. You want to put a little of this on your plate, that's fine. You want to put a little of this on your plate, it's fine. This is one of the reasons why I said, you know something? To be consistent in your hermeneutic, the way you're going to understand Scripture, it's not just an option. It is decidedly preferential that you take every verse straight up. As soon as you depart from taking every verse straight up, you end up with absolute chaos. Because if you start assigning, well, this word can mean this word can mean that, you got nothing stable, and basically, prophecy means nothing because nothing's verifiable. Up until verse 36, you have incredible detail and everything is exceedingly verifiable. And it's my contention, so is the rest of the passage. Because it's one action. He's calling history with such breathtaking accuracy that when it unfolds and people say, wow, you're kidding. That's exactly what Daniel said back in 435 BC. Everyone is going to say, do you know something? It must be that the Bible was written by God. If you have the verse 36 through to verse 45 is all mush, doesn't really mean anything, assign whatever meaning you have to it, nobody's going to come to the end of times and say, wow, isn't that incredible? No, they go, yeah, what was that all about? Didn't mean anything then, doesn't mean anything now. The only way this passage means anything is if the details, and there's many given, are A, specific, and B, accurate, and verifiably something that's going to happen. Okay? That's why I take the whole chapter literally and say, starting in verse 36, it hasn't happened yet. Christ says this is yet future. Daniel says it's yet future. Paul said it's yet future. And when John writes the book of Revelation, he says, this is yet future, and this is how it happens. Okay?
So, taking it literally, are horses horses and chariots chariots?
I believe they are. Yeah. Yes. I believe they are. And I think there's a really good reason why. I don't want to get into all the, you know, the bizarreness, but you have things where in the last days you're going, this is crazy. Because in the book of Revelation, the book of Ezekiel, they talk about primitive weapons. They talk about going around with, like, where are the fighter jets? Where are the tanks? Where are the personnel carriers? What is the number one problem right now that the U.S. is worried about in their military? EMP. And kids, even some of the guns that they have right now, an electromagnetic pulse. And what it does is, how many vehicles parked along the streets would be dead with an EMP discharge?
I would say 90%.
All of them. all the vehicles that are after 1972 have a computer on board. And so do all the deep freezes and refrigerators and deep fryers and water systems and sewer systems and electrical systems and gas systems. The whole world runs on electronics because it's so crazy handy, right? But the whole thing falls apart. And see, all you have to do is you have to just discharge one of these EMT, you know, firecrackers in the air, and all of the tanks don't work, right? Everyone kind of snickers at North Korea. They go, wow, what's their big game plan? They're going to put the missile up in the air, and they're able to make it go boom. And then everyone goes, oh, wait a minute. Put the missile up in the air and make it go boom. And they have primitive nuclear weapons. Huh. All you need to do is put three of those scabby little things up in the air, time them out approximately right, and you have the entire United States crippled, right? But at any rate, if you're on the battlefield and you've got 85 Panzer tanks coming out against you, and they're coming at you with F-18s, all you do is you put up one of these little things, go boom. All the planes come out of the sky. And is it possible that the only thing that's dependable are primitive weapons and primitive transportation? Well, just so that you know, Russia is guessing yes. That's why Russia right now is one of the greatest importers of horses. Not pleasure horses, not quarter horses, not ones that jump over fences. Big horses. Big horses like chargers. Because they're understanding, hey, we need a plan B in case everything electronic falls apart. So, anyway. Do I take this literally? Yeah, I do. Matter of fact, I do. I think that's very possible. There's another thing, you know, they talk about in Ezekiel. It talks about needing 7 years to clean up and burn, use for firewood, the weapons that were dropped on the battlefield. And everyone goes, yeah, well, how are you going to burn an M16 rifle? And here's one of the problems with all of these guns and so forth. They are so easily spotted now from satellite systems. And surveillance systems can pick up steel. If you've got something that's fiberglass or carbon fiber, not so easy. And so the idea of going back to primitive weapons, actually looking a lot more likely this year than it did 10 years ago. Anyway, that was a long answer to your question. So do I think horses?
Sorry, it was this question.
Oh, your question. Do I think it's horses? I do. Yeah. I think it's horses.
So when do you quit taking it literally, like when it talks about the various horns and the beasts and all that? There is some...
Yes, and that's the thing that we're going to find. As you get into, for example, the book of Revelation, it will use a figure. A beast came out of the sea, having this many heads and this many horns, okay? There are times where that has already been explained and said, oh, and by the way, that's Greece. Or, oh, and by the way, this is Rome. And so then he doesn't bother saying. If it's a brand new figure that you haven't seen anywhere else before in the book of Revelation, it'll say, and there was a beast came out of the sea, and it had seven heads, and it had 10 horns on each head, and so forth. And it'll say, and the seven heads are seven. So it'll tell you what it is. If you need to understand that it is a figure, it'll explain it. If he says there are critters coming along and they've got stings in their tail and they make it hurt, don't take that as, okay, so that's guys running around with RPGs. No, because RPGs don't make you have a sting, you know, so that you want to die for a while. So I'm saying where you are needing to take something allegorically, it will be right in the text. Either it'll be an issue that has been very, very carefully said already before in either the major or the minor prophets, or if there's no background in it, introducing a new concept, it'll explain it right in the text. For example, let's take an example of that. Go to one of those passages that everyone scratches their head at, Ezekiel. Don't even know what chapter it is. I think it's 39. Chapter 39, I think. No, 37. Here's a good example. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, they were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And this is one of those passages where if you say, I take prophecy literally, they will rush you to and say, they'll read this and they go, and so you think there's a real valley that's really full of bones, don't you? And I'll say, well, let's read on, okay? And he said, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, to these bones, Behold, I will cause you breath to enter into you that you may come to life. And, you know, lots of Southern Baptist. And so that's what we need to do tonight. We need to breathe some life into these dry bones. And, you know, they get carried away. And because it's all allegorical, right? Well, let's read on. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come to life, and you will know that I am the Lord. How many times have you ever heard the people taking that literally? They all would take it allegorically to say, well, it's apocalyptic literature. Sure, you're supposed to. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there's no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and they breathed on these slain, that they came to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And that's exactly what Benny Hinn grabs, right? Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, okay, just read on is the point, okay? Because he's going to explain it in the text. And if he doesn't explain it, like when you get to the book of Revelation, it's because it's been so thoroughly explained. If you've read any of the Old Testament and taken it literally, you're not even worried about it. You already know what it is. You've seen this before, okay?
So, sorry, if it's not explained at all in past prophecies or if you read on, then we're to take it literally.
Yes. Okay. Yeah.
And you can't just, right, you can't just make it whatever.
Right, because that's the reason why God is giving prophecy is not because, hey, there's some prophecy buffs out there. They get together on Saturday around coffee shops and they just eat this stuff up, right? That's not what he's doing it for. He's doing it so that people will be able to look at this and see the details be verified as history unfolds and they say, manifestly, this is a God who's sovereign, who knew the beginning from the end, and end from the beginning. So that's why it has to be that there has to be a high level of accuracy in prophecy, which involves taking it literally. Any other questions or comments? Okay. We're at the 20 after mark. Our last time together is going to be on Daniel chapter 12. That's our last Bible study, isn't it? We have only one more? We have two more. Okay. So what if we get all the way through chapter 12, what I'm planning on doing then is making a timeline just from what you've learned in Daniel chapter 12, applying what you've learned in from Daniel chapter 2 to Daniel 12. What's that? We're going to, because if you, there's a group of people that as soon as you start doing a timeline, they start mocking it. Because they say, well, why would you make a timeline? But the whole point is, if any of this is true and it's going to actually happen, and there's an order to it, make a timeline and you figure it out, right?
Like not a timeline, like you know exactly when it's going to happen.
No, but an order of events. So that's where we're going. What was that?
Crayons and glue sticks.
Clay, crayons and glue sticks time, yes. Actually, probably just whiteboard. And it's pretty simple. And actually, once you have the basic timeline that you develop out of the book of Daniel, because Daniel does from his day all the way through to the end of the millennial kingdom, everything else in prophecy just fits into the various places, and they all fit like a puzzle, just beautifully fit together. Oh, that's why Daniel is referred to as the key to prophetic understanding. Because it's got the big picture.